coming this morning to worship our God. May he be honored as we worship him today. Thank you, Ryan, for encouraging everyone to pay close attention to the best sermon they've ever heard. No pressure. All right. Okay, so let's give it a shot. Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointment with God, tells this story about one time when he was in Peru, and he was taken to visit a small native village where years earlier a young preacher and his wife had moved from the States to go and teach the people about Jesus and establish a church in that little village. And I think, if I remember right, he said the church was still there when he came to visit. It had lasted. There was a granite marker there in one certain spot by a certain tree, and the marker marked the grave of that couple's six-month-old son, who had suddenly become sick with vomiting and diarrhea and had died. And as Yancey tells the story, that he was informed that the missionary had buried his son, planted a tree beside the grave. And then every afternoon in the hottest part of the day, the missionary would walk down to the river while everybody else was resting, trying to stay cool. He would walk down to the river and fill up a jug of water, walk back up to that tree and water that tree. And then he would just stand by the grave, and sometimes he would weep, sometimes he would pray, and sometimes he would just stand there and stare. And the people tried to comfort him, and his wife tried to comfort him, and he wouldn't be comforted. He was tormented with the question of unfairness. I imagine maybe questions like, what did my child do to deserve this? Or like, we came all the way here to serve God in the jungle. Is this our reward? He had prayed, but God had given him no sign, no explanation. After a while, the missionary himself became sick, and the doctors tried to help him, and they just couldn't. And so they sent him back to the United States. Well, the question that haunted this missionary haunts us too sometimes. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or another version of that question is, why do the innocent suffer sometimes? Or why do righteous people, faithful to God, suffer? And I think we wrestle with this question whenever we think about, you know, the children in Puerto Rico who had little food and maybe no clean water in some parts of the island in the aftermath of Hurricane Maria. Or when we try to figure out a shooting like the one in Las Vegas earlier this month. Why did this happen to so many people who were just there to enjoy some good music for the evening? If there is a God, and if he is good, how is it possible that such things could happen? Well, this is one of the important questions in the book of Job. Job brings up several questions that we're looking at through this lesson series on Job. And Job himself kind of, in a roundabout way, brings up this question in chapter 3. He's lost everything. He's in agony from this disease that Satan has afflicted him with. And after affirming his faith in God a couple of times in chapters 1 and 2, and we're just amazed at his great faith, now in chapter 3 he begins to question why. Why is all this happening to him? So here's the way he goes at this, verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. The way that Job asks his question here is backward from the way we usually think about it. He asks, why is God keeping me alive when I'm in so much misery? Why doesn't God just let me die? He says in verse 25, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. All those things that I was always worried they might happen, they've all come on me. And he says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And when he says this, and we as the readers know that Job was a godly, faithful man, God told Satan twice in chapters 1 and 2 that there is no one on earth like Job. We have to ask, why did God let such suffering come upon Job to the extent that he would rather die than continue to suffer? So the question in the book of Job is a big question in our own lives. How could something like this happen if God is real and if he is good? Well, the book of Job explores this question all the way through, and especially during the speeches of Job and his three friends as they argue this out. All four of them want to know why this has happened to Job, and they each think they have the answer. And so let's start with Job's friend Eliphaz. Eliphaz starts to speak in chapter 4. And his position is basically summed up in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So he's talking to Job, trying to help him through his suffering. And he says, verse 7, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So Eliphaz says to Job, God doesn't destroy the innocent or the upright. God just doesn't do things like that. He doesn't make bad things happen to good people. Rather, you reap what you sow. So if you sow trouble, you're going to reap trouble. So why do good people suffer, according to Eliphaz? Well, because they sin somehow. So now they're reaping what they've sown. This is actually good, solid theology. This is very biblical. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, finishing up our study of the Holy Spirit. Those lines say, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So the Apostle Paul agrees with Eliphaz. You really do reap what you sow. And so Eliphaz brings that principle around to Job and says, Job, God would never destroy the innocent. So obviously, brother, you've sinned somehow, and you need to make it right with God. And so here's Eliphaz's advice to Job. And Eliphaz is trying to be really gentle with Job at this point in their discussion. In chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. In famine, he will deliver you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the wild animals. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. So this is Eliphaz's advice to Job. Brother, repent. If God corrects you, you're blessed. He only wounds us in order to discipline us, and then he heals us. Eliphaz's reasoning is, good people suffer because God's disciplining them for some wrong that they've done, some sin. So, Job, if you'll just accept the Lord's discipline, you will be healed and all will go well for you. Well, that line of reasoning just doesn't work for Job. And it doesn't work for us either, because we know, and Job knows, that he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. That was clearly established in chapters 1 and 2. So Job's explanation of why he's suffering is simple, and it's harsh. We looked at it last week. It's Job 6, beginning in verse 1. Then Job replied, and he's replying to Eliphaz, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." So Job knows that he hasn't done anything wrong. And so his only explanation for his suffering is, God is doing this to me. God's terrors are marshaled against me. According to Job himself at this point in the story, why do the righteous suffer? Well, it's because God causes them to suffer. What else could it be? I don't think Job was very satisfied with that conclusion. He struggles with it all the way through the rest of the book. But since he hadn't done anything wrong, and he doesn't know about, you know, what we know, that conversation back in chapters 1 and 2 between God and the devil. The only thing he can figure is that God is doing this to him, and for no good reason. That's a hard position for us to accept if we believe that God is entirely just and good. It was hard for Job's second friend, Bildad, to accept as well. Bildad's not as gentle as Eliphaz. So here's Bildad's take on the situation when he first begins to speak. So this is chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." Well, Bildad, you can hear it in his tone here. He can't stand that Job accuses God of unjustly causing him to suffer. So Bildad jumps up in defense of God and says in verse 3, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" That's unthinkable. God doesn't pervert what is right. So the solution, Bildad thinks, must be that Job and his family have sinned. In fact, Bildad tells Job, "When your children died, God only gave them the penalty their sin deserved." My friends, please don't ever, ever, ever say that to someone who has lost a loved one, especially a child. Even if it's obviously true, they did something wrong and it caused someone to lose their... Just don't say that. But then Bildad says to Job, "But you, Job... You know, Job is still alive." Bildad figures, even now, if you seek God and plead with him, God will restore you and you'll have a bright future ahead of you. And so Bildad's position is essentially the same as that of Eliphaz. Job and his children must have done something evil, and so God punished them. You always get what you deserve. You always reap what you sow. Job's third friend, Zophar, feels the same way, only he's even harsher with Job than Bildad is. So Zophar speaks in chapter 11. That's his first opportunity to speak up. So let's pick up in 11 verse 4. Zophar says to Job, "You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. So Zophar says to Job, in all your suffering, Job, God hasn't even given you the full measure of misery you deserve. He's left out some of your sin. You claim to be pure in God's sight, but obviously you're not, or this wouldn't have happened to you. Now, we're tempted to use this kind of approach to suffering sometimes. Like when we see Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans in 2005, and we say, well, God did this to them because of so many years of Mardi Gras, you know, with all of its vulgarity and immorality. So God's punishing them for that. And maybe there's some truth to that. I don't know. But then we tend to reject that same reasoning when it's someone we love, someone we know was faithful to God who became very sick or whose house was lost in a fire or something bad happened to them. We have to be very careful not to condemn someone as guilty just because something terrible happened to them. Remember what Jesus, our Lord, said about this. In John 9, verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, it's important for us to remember that not every instance of suffering is a sign of someone's guilt. Sometimes suffering just happens, even though the sufferer has done no wrong. And Job, as he goes on, he argues that this is the situation he's caught up in. He has done no wrong, and yet God is striking him with suffering. And so toward the end of his speeches, in chapter 30, in verse 20, he says this. He's speaking to God here. And he says, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has my soul not grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. Job cries out to God, but God doesn't answer. And it feels to Job like God turns on him ruthlessly, tosses him about in the storm. And even though Job wept for those in trouble, and grieved for the poor, and truly was a righteous man, evil came upon him instead of good, and darkness came instead of light. So yes, you reap what you sow. And yes, God certainly punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. But the message of Job is that it doesn't always work out that way. There's just more to the story than that. Sometimes the righteous suffer, though they've done no wrong. Sometimes the innocent are undeserving victims of disaster or illness or evil. And so I have two lessons to draw from Job and his friends and their attempts to figure out why bad things happen to good people. So here's lesson number one. Do not be a miserable comforter. Look at what Job says to his friends in chapter 16, verse 1. They're kind of in the middle of their conversation, their debate, and Job says to them, chapter 16, verse 1, then Job replied, I have heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. So back in the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends sat with him silently for 7 days and 7 nights. And that was really the best help they ever gave him. Once they started talking and trying to explain his situation, trying to figure out what he needed to do, started telling him how he needed to repent, they lost him. Miserable comforters, he calls them, with long-winded speeches that never end. And he points out that if their situations were reversed, sure, it would be easy for Job to be the one making fine speeches and shaking his head at them. It's easy to tell someone why they're suffering when it's not you. Beware the urge to speak in aphorisms. The preferred aphorism of Job's friends is, God doesn't make the innocent suffer. If you're suffering, it's because you did something wrong. But is that always true? Was that why Jesus suffered? And it wasn't why Job suffered either. It's true sometimes, but not every time. Watch out for saying this one. Just be careful with this one. God plucked a rose for his garden. And be careful about saying that to a person who has lost a loved one. Because, well, you're trying to say the person you lost is very beautiful to us and to God. What the person who's lost the loved one hears is, sounds like God took this person for himself with no concern at all for the grief that it would cause those left behind. So be careful about saying something like that. Remember how Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus when he was there with Lazarus's two sisters. God doesn't like death any more than we do. Be sensitive to that. Be careful with this one too. Everything happens for a reason, right? Something bad happens and you want the other person to feel better about it, so you say, everything happens for a reason. Just be careful with that one. Because yes, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is that someone did evil and someone else was the victim. Like in that Las Vegas shooting, one man chose to do horrific evil and many people suffered. The whole city suffered. The whole nation suffered. Now, are there deeper issues at play here? Like maybe mental illness was involved? That's possible. Deep-rooted sins in our society that came to fruition in this man who did these evil things? Most likely, there are deeper issues involved. But don't make it sound like God wanted this to happen. Romans 8, verse 28 says, God works in every situation for the ultimate good of those who love him. And that's absolutely true. But that is not the same as saying that everything that happens is what God wanted. And watch out for saying it's all part of God's plan, right? Is everything that happens in this world part of God's plan? Is it God's plan when innocent children suffer? You know, one of them is sick and has to be in the hospital a long time. Is that God's plan? Was it God's plan that wicked men killed the prophets? Or that wicked men killed Stephen, the first Christian martyr? Was it God's plan when last year a young man named Trey Euler was in Tioton, devoting his life to mission work, was being trained for that, was just driving along the street, and some angry man with a gun shot him at random? Of course that was not God's will. I believe God can redeem even tragic circumstances and bring good out of them. But that's not the same as saying that God wanted this to happen, that it was his plan. When I was in college, a couple of my friends got married. Beautiful couple. Just really, really neat and enjoyable, gentle people. Well, later they got pregnant. We were all very excited for them. Several weeks later, I found out that they had had a miscarriage. And as I was dealing with that just in my own mind as a single guy, never married, never experienced anything like this, I almost said, you know, God may have known it wasn't time for you guys to start a family just yet. Maybe you need to go a little longer and finish college first. Maybe that's what God wanted here. I almost said that. I just didn't quite get it out of my mouth. So a little while later, they thanked me because several people had said something like that, and I hadn't. And they really appreciated my sensitivity in not trying to explain away their suffering. I was so grateful that I hadn't said what I was thinking. And I never told them, right? I never told them. I had just listened and shared in their grief, and I'm glad that's what I did. It's what they needed. It's funny how life works out sometimes. Today, I was just looking at their Facebook page the other day, and now they have a beautiful picture of mom and dad and all their kids, 12 of them. They have 12 children now. Beautiful family. Be careful not to be a miserable comforter. That's the first lesson from this debate between Job and his friends this morning. Here's the second lesson. In Scripture, the reasons for suffering are many, and they are complicated. Don't look for easy answers. We can understand in part and in some situations why bad things happen to good people and why people suffer, the innocent, the righteous, people who don't seem to deserve it. But we cannot explain it all because we are not God and we can't see the big picture any more than Job could. We can't see that like God can. So here are a few reasons from Scripture. I've chosen five why God may bring or may allow suffering in our lives. And I'll just give you these five just as a way of suggesting that these things, this question is very complicated. We can't always figure it out completely. But we have some hints sometimes. So number one, and this would apply especially to someone who is not being righteous, at least at the moment. Number one is direct judgment. So this is like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they died suddenly for lying to God and to the apostles. This is Israel and Judah when they were taken into exile because of their idolatry and their bloodshed and their wickedness. Sometimes God brings suffering on people as a direct consequence of their sin. And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were right. We do reap what we sow. It's just that that answer does not explain all suffering. It's not as simple as that. And so reason number two. Sometimes bad things happen to good people as discipline and training. So like Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So one reason that God allows the righteous to suffer sometimes is that suffering, if we respond to it in faith, helps us grow. Job was wiser and had more confidence in God at the end of his story than at the beginning. It's possible that you know someone or maybe are someone who has been through some severe illness and you came out on the other end of it more mature in Christ than when you went in because of the suffering you endured and how you relied on God all the way through. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 7 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is an important theme in Scripture. Don't think, as Job thought a time or two, that suffering is meaningless. Sometimes God is using it to discipline us in the sense of training us for righteousness and peace and holiness. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says that even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Sometimes God permits suffering in our lives for our discipline and training. Reason number three why God might permit suffering in the lives of the innocent or the righteous would be for a display of God's power. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells of something that was bothering him. It was hurting him. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. But he doesn't give us enough information to know whether this was something physical or whether it was some person or group causing him trouble. We just don't know what it was. He says he asked the Lord three times to take it away. But the Lord replied, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And sometimes God permits us to suffer so that in our weakness, his power may shine out. With that man born blind in John 9, Jesus said that he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus healed him and put God's works on display. And I don't take that to mean that God caused the man to be born blind necessarily, but God determined to use the man's blindness for God's glory. Sometimes God permits suffering so that his power may be put on display for his glory. Reason number four why God might permit suffering sometimes is testing from the devil. Number four, testing from the devil. This is the root source of Job's suffering when we get right down to it. Satan himself brought it on him. Now, why God permitted Satan to do this takes us to another level and points us back to these other possible reasons for suffering. But Satan is obviously part of the reason. It was Satan specifically who went out and struck Job. Revelation 2, verse 10, has Jesus speaking to the church in the city of Smyrna. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So Jesus is basically saying, Satan's going to cause you to suffer, and I'm going to allow that for a little while. And he says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." So Jesus warns the church there, the devil's going to cause them to suffer for a little while. God's going to permit it, but only for a time. And then if they're faithful, the Lord will reward them. Sometimes suffering comes because the devil attacks, testing our faith and trying to destroy it. And God allows the test. And then number five, reason for why God might allow the righteous or the innocent to suffer, why bad things might happen to good people. Number five is our suffering might benefit others. Sometimes people suffer in order to directly help others. So in that terrible shooting in Las Vegas, some of the victims that we heard about and heard their stories were just amazing. Some of them were people who were actually physically shielding others from being shot and who stood between the shooter and the person they were with and took a bullet for them. They suffered so that someone else could live. And this is what Jesus did for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus suffered for you. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 4, prophesying about Jesus, said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus suffered for us, not because he had done anything wrong, deserving punishment, but because we had. Sometimes we suffer in order to help or rescue or save another person just as Jesus did for us. So answering the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is complicated. It's a lot more complicated than Job's three friends thought it was. There are several reasons why people suffer in this world. And we've talked about a few of those. And at the root of all of these reasons is the story of Genesis 3, when human beings sinned against God for the first time, and God cursed the earth. And at that moment, death and sickness and natural disasters and every sort of suffering became part of human existence. And like Job, as he sat among the ashes, and like Jesus when he suffered on the cross, when we're suffering, we wait. We wait. In faith like theirs, maybe not ever fully understanding why, sometimes crying out to God to help us understand, we wait until God undoes the curse and makes everything right, and our suffering is done. May God speed that day. May He bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, help us with two things. We suffer in various ways, small ways every day, probably big ways sometimes too. And Lord, many of us here today bear some kind of burden of suffering for ourselves or for someone we love. Lord, help us with two things. Help us first not to be miserable comforters, but help us to be wise in what we say and what we do. And second, Lord, help us to understand enough of why we're suffering that we can continue to put our faith in you and not give up. Help us in that way to be like Job. Because we do trust you. We do believe that you are good, that everything you do is right, that you see the big picture, and that you are working for our eternal best interests, that you in every situation are working out things for the good of those who love you. We trust in that promise. We believe in it. We've seen it work out many times as we followed you, and we ask, Lord, that you would work that out once again, and especially, most of all, when Jesus comes again and you make things right. Lord, help us to endure until that day. We thank you for hearing our prayers, and we thank you for walking with us every day, and we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Lord, himself, God, and the Son of God, who also suffered. We thank you for him. For we know now that that when we suffer, you understand. And we're grateful for that. Bless your church, Lord, and watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing our invitation song. Amen.